with me tonight, that all of us would hear the message of Psalm 73, that, Lord, there might be something in this psalm tonight that we might just take to our hearts, and just that your word would transform us, Father, and strengthen us deep within our spirits. If there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, dear Father, that by your grace, you would bring them to saving faith, that they would look to Christ alone to save them from their sins and find in Jesus the joy and satisfaction of their souls. And we'll give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Corrie Ten Boom once said this, "Often I've heard people say how good God is. We prayed that it wouldn't rain for our church picnic, and look at the lovely weather." Yes, God is good when He sends good weather, but God was also good when He allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my very eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember on one occasion she said, when I was very discouraged there, everything around us was dark and there was darkness in my heart. I remember telling Betsy that I thought that God had forgotten us. "No, Corrie," Betsy said, "He has not forgotten us. Remember His word, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him." Corrie concluded, "There is an ocean of God's love available. There's plenty for everyone." And then she said this, "May God grant you never to doubt that victorious love, whatever the circumstances." Aren't those amazing words? May God grant you never to doubt that victorious love, whatever the circumstances. Have you ever felt that God is not fair? For those of us who are committed to following Him and to yielding ourselves to His will, it is so easy to get frustrated when those who don't fear Him, when those who don't love Him or trust Him, seem to do really well in life. Is that not true? A businessman cheats and yet he wins the very large contract. The guy who parties all the time is strong and healthy, while you or your loved ones struggle with your finances and with medical issues. It makes you feel cheated and you begin to question both the goodness and justice of God, and you cry out with Asaph, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." It's at those times, if we were all honest with each other, that we're all tempted to say, "God, it's not fair. It is not fair. Why do you allow the wicked to prosper while the righteous suffer? Why do evil and ungodly men live happy and long lives while your people suffer so much in this world? It just is not fair." Well, Psalm 73 tackles this problem, not from the ivory tower of philosophical ideas, but from the rugged trenches of painful experience. You know, guys, the Psalms are refreshingly honest, aren't they? They don't give us the false view that if you're a Christian, life is going to be great and trouble-free, and that you're going to walk around all the time saying, "Praise the Lord." True, the Psalms are full of praise to God. We all know that. And they do teach us that we need to become a people of praise, but they're also very realistic in showing us that that kind of praise does not come without a struggle. In this very psalm, according to verse 2, Asaph admits that his steps had nearly slipped. But he also shows us how he worked through this problem of questioning both the goodness and justice of God in light of the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. And the psalm falls into two different halves. In verses 1 to 14, Asaph shows us that there are times when it seems that life isn't fair because the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. And then in verses 15 to 28, he shows us from his very own experience, from his very own hard-won victory, that the way to get out of this life isn't fair pity party is to gain God's eternal perspective on all these things. In 2, I think of one of the most wonderful verses of the Bible. He says this, "Whom do I have in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now, there's so much more excellent teaching on this psalm that I could ever give you in one message. Charles Spurgeon preached 5 messages on it, and so did Charles Simeon. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 11 very helpful messages on it. And Jonathan Edwards preached a wonderful sermon on this text that he entitled, God, the Best Portion of the Christian. And so if you want a more in-depth treatment of this passage of Scripture, I would refer you to those very capable, competent men of God. Now, if I could sum up Asaph's insight tonight into the problem of the prosperity of the wicked and of the suffering of the righteous into one sentence, I'd have to do so like this. The prosperity of the wicked is short-lived, and their doom is eternal, whereas the blessings of the righteous are eternal, and their trials are short-lived. I want you to hear that again, because I think that is a revolutionary statement. Listen, guys, the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived, and their doom is eternal, whereas the blessings of the righteous are eternal, and their trials are short-lived. I want to say two things about that. Number one, there are times when it seems that life is not fair because the wicked do prosper and the righteous do suffer. Asaph begins with a solution, doesn't he? Look at verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then he contrasts that with his very own near downfall in verses 2 and 3 because he says this, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then from verses 4 to 12, Asaph goes on to describe the wicked who seem to prosper in spite of their arrogance, who seem to prosper in spite of their blasphemous defiance of the living God. And his conclusion at this point in the psalm was that he was just wasting his time seeking to live a godly and holy life because all he experienced in his life were trials and hardships. He's saying, what's the use? That's what he says in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and wash my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Now there are five things that I want to draw out under our first point. Number one, the problem of the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering is a heart matter. It's a heart matter. Asaph says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good to them. Now that first phrase centers on the covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, whereas the second phrase zeroes in on those within Israel whose hearts were right before God. Now in modern times, we could say this, there's such a huge difference between being a member of a local church, right, and having a personal, heartfelt relationship with God. Is that not true? Is that not true? There's a difference between coming to church and having that heart relationship with Him. Guys, God knows all of our hearts. And that's at the heart level that we all have to deal with Him. We can't hide our struggles or our doubts from God. We've all got to wrestle through these things until our hearts are pure, until our hearts are right before Him. Now, the struggles that Asaph was sharing were not the struggles of a skeptic. They weren't the struggles of an unbeliever. The struggles were of a man who was seeking to be pure in his heart before God. Look at verse 13 again. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. And his struggle resulted in him becoming very bitter in his heart and really very angry towards God. That's basically what verses 21 and 22 are saying. Look at it. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. And finally, when he at last understood, Asaph could say this in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so what's the point that I'm trying to make? The point is simply this. When life is hard, and it is, and when God seems to be unfair, we can't be satisfied with putting on a happy face and saying that everything is good between us and God, when in all reality we're doubting. And we might even find ourselves becoming very bitter towards Him. We need to admit our heart struggle before God and wrestle with trying to understand a little bit more about the character of God and a little bit more about the ways of God until we can come to the place where we can say with Asaph, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Guys, sometimes we have to go through the dark storms to get to that place. Now, number two, let me say this. Envy is at the root of this kind of struggle. You may not want to hear that, but still, it's nevertheless the truth. I want you to look at verse 3. Listen to what Asaph says. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So Asaph looks at his own lack of material possessions and at his own struggles in life, at his own hardships, and he compared himself with the rich and the powerful who were living around him, and he thought, I want what they have. His desires were all wrong, right? His mind was in the wrong place. Asaph's heart was chasing after all the wrong things. He wanted to get rich because he believed that money would satisfy all of his problems and satisfy his deepest longings. But how wrong he really was. Well, the first thing he mentions about the wicked is found in verse 4. Look at it. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Hebrew scholars debate the right translation of that verse. Some divide the Hebrew word so that the verse reads like this. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. I think what Asaph is saying here is this. Asaph looked out at the ungodly and he saw these people dying peacefully. They don't fear God's judgment because the devil has lulled them into believing that God will overlook their sins and reward their virtues. And so they simply slip away into eternity without a struggle. The reference to having a fat body in that culture was a good thing. They didn't know about heart disease and they didn't know about the risk of diabetes in those who are overweight. For them, the wealthy were fat. Why? Because they had all the food they could eat. Then in verse 6, Asaph says this, therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Because they were so successful, they proudly attributed it to their own hard work and ingenuity. If they were being interviewed by Oprah Winfrey, they would have said something like this, I got to where I am because I believe in myself. Now sure, according to verse 8, they had to step on a few people to get there, but that's life. That's just life. They were even arrogant enough to speak out against God. Look at verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens. These people don't think they need God. They don't need His help. They succeeded all on their own. It almost reminds me, like Pastor Noel just prayed about a few minutes ago, about Donald Trump. A self-made man who reeks of arrogance and self-confidence and who gloats over the fact that he's got the power to say, you're fired. Verse 10 is really difficult to interpret. Look at it. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. That's probably referring to those who follow the wicked, who acclaim them and flatter them and approve them and honor them. Why? Because of the benefit that they receive from their associations with the rich and powerful. And their attitude towards God, if they even ever think about Him at all, is found in verse 11. Look at what it says there. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? God has not interfered with their climb to success and how they got there this far. And so He mustn't really know about it. And if He does know about it, God really doesn't care. Now, I don't think that Asaph envied the arrogance or the ruthlessness of the rich and of the powerful and the successful, but he certainly did envy their easy lifestyle. He envied the fact that they had plenty of money to enjoy the finer things of life, and he envied the fact that it seemed that these men could sin with impunity and get away with it. That was what he was struggling with. Number 3, at stake in this life isn't fair complaint are the goodness of God and His sovereignty and justice in governing the world. Asaph finally got to the place where he could say, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But in his envy of the wicked, he was really questioning whether God was good and just, and whether or not He was really sovereign in His control over this world. He must have been thinking, listen, if God is both good and just, and if God is really sovereign over all things, then why in the world do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? Asaph couldn't get that. He could not understand that. That was the dilemma of the man's soul. And I'm going to say tonight, it's also been the dilemma of our very own soul, has it not? Satan did the very same thing in the Garden of Eden when he attacked the character of God by suggesting to Eve that God wasn't good because He was withholding something good from them by commanding them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan has used that very same scheme down throughout the centuries. You know, guys, whenever we begin to doubt the goodness of God or the justice of God or the sovereignty of God or the wisdom of God or the power of God or the knowledge of God or the love of God, when bad things happen to us in our lives, whenever we begin to doubt those things about God, we are on a very slippery slope that will only lead us to envy and to bitterness and to anger and to pride and ultimately to unbelief. And we'll find ourselves spiritually shipwrecked and ruined. Number four, when we think that God isn't being fair, it always leads us to question the benefits of following Him. Is that not true? Is that not true? Look at verse 13 and 14 again. Look at it. All in vain, Asaph says, have I kept my heart clean. All in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Asaph believed that he followed the Lord all in vain because in spite of all of his efforts in seeking to live a holy and godly life, all he experienced were hardships and struggles. I would venture to say that this particular time in his life, he wasn't living by faith, was he? Not at all. The man was living by sight. He wasn't viewing his troubles by faith in the goodness of God, by faith in the sovereignty of God, but instead he was viewing them by sight as he compared all the difficult circumstances of his own life with the prosperity of those who were wicked. As Spurgeon once said, poor Asaph, he questions the value of holiness when its wages are paid off in the coins of affliction. Dear people of God, listen to me tonight. You and I need to join Joseph, who in spite of all the unjust treatment that he suffered at the hands of those he called his brothers, could still nevertheless say these words in Genesis 50 verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. We gotta get there. We got to join the Apostle Paul, who in spite of whatever might come into our lives, teaches us that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. When we begin to think even for 1 minute that God is not being fair, it'll always lead us to question the benefits of following Him, the benefits of continuing to serve Him, and we'll want to run away and get away as far as we can from God. Number five, self-focus and self-pity are always at the root of questioning the fairness of God. Always. Asaph finally understood that the problem was not that God is unfair or that the wicked are prospering, but the problem was his own self-focus. The problem was his own self-pity. Asaph finally understood that that was the problem. Look at verse 21. When my soul was embittered, he says, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you or towards you. Asaph had become senseless and ignorant like a brute beast before God. His focus was only on himself. And what he's saying is this, what did I get out of being holy and pure? What did I get out of seeking the face of my God? What did I get out of trying to be that obedient servant? Nothing but trouble. That's all I got. God can't be good. It's just not fair. He's like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, complaining to his father. Guys, what a terrible place to live. What a terrible place to hang our thoughts and to get comfortable with. What a terrible perspective to subconsciously develop in our spirits. But I believe with all my heart that it was that very attitude that actually shocked Asaph into a better frame of mind. I think that he finally understood that the only way to get out of this life is not fair pity party was to gain God's eternal perspective on things. When we all wrestle through difficult issues like this, and I know that they can be really hard to understand, I know that, we have to begin by remembering what the Lord says to us in Isaiah 55. Listen, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We have to begin by remembering what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? Who's given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Listen, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. All things are from Him. That's what He says. All things are from Him. All things are through Him. All things are to Him. There's nothing in life that does not come ultimately from God's hand. To Him be glory, Paul says, forever and ever. Amen. That's where we all have to start, isn't it? Guys, God's ways might be a mystery to us, but they're certainly not a mystery to Him. Now, let me mention five things that Asaph did in order to get himself out of this distress over the seeming unfairness of God. Number one, very important point, we always have to face our own responsibilities as believers towards others. I want you to look at verse 15. Listen to what Asaph says. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Isn't that a weighty thought? What Asaph is saying is, if he had stopped at verse 14 and had gone around talking about how God is so unfair and so unjust and about how God is not good or kind because of how much he suffered while all the wicked were prospering without coming to the right conclusion on this issue, he would have betrayed the generation of the children of God. And so Asaph turned away from his self-centered focus and he manned up to his own responsibility as a believer to his brothers and sisters in Christ. I think there's an extremely important truth here that we need to remember. Guys, you and I are responsible not only to God, but we're also responsible to each other. Our attitudes, although they're hidden from the eyes of men, are always observed in what we say and in what we do and in what we fail to do. If we grumble and complain, and if we walk around in self-pity and subconsciously impugn the character of God, those things are going to impact not only our families, but also our churches. And even those who are outside the church. It's a very sobering thing to think about that my attitudes and your attitudes, that my words and your words, and that my actions and your actions have such a huge impact on the lives of others. And you and I are responsible for that. And so before we begin to drown ourselves in the seas of self-centeredness and self-pity, and begin to spout off our complaints against God, we need to stop, guys. And we need to face our own personal responsibility of not betraying the generation of God's children. I've got a responsibility to you. You've got a responsibility to me to live above these things. That's what Asaph is saying. If I would have said thus, if I would have spoken thus, I would have betrayed your people. I'd have brought shame to you in front of your children. Number two. We need to take the time to think biblically about things before we act. Look at verse 16. But when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Asaph had to ponder these things. The answer didn't come to him immediately because he says it was a wearisome task to him. It took some time. It wore him down. He had to think about it a lot. The full answer would only come, as he tells us in verse 17, when he finally went into the sanctuary of God. Now the point is this, that Asaph took the time to think through these things biblically, and you and I need to do the very same. Guys, let me ask you tonight, how are we changed? How are we transformed? How are you and I strengthened in our spirit? How are our attitudes and thoughts and actions and words kept in line? Only through the renewing of our minds. Is that what the Bible says? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's why Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. If we'd only do these things as believers, if we'd only take the time to think through things biblically, I think we'd save ourselves a whole bunch of trouble and a whole lot of pain. Number three, we need to take the time to meet with God and to meet with the people of God. That's what Asaph says in verse 17. Look at it. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Asaph didn't get things sorted out in his brain until he met with God and until he met with the people of God. The sanctuary there refers to the tabernacle, later on to the temple where God manifested both his glory and his presence. Now, Asaph doesn't tell us what happened there to jar him into the right perspective, but as he goes on to explain, he got his muddled thinking about God and about God's goodness and justice and faithfulness and love and sovereignty all cleared up by meeting with God. And that is so very, very important. John Calvin interpreted the sanctuary as referring to the Word of God, since God's word was kept at the sanctuary. Now, whether that's the meaning here or not, I'm not too sure. But it certainly is true that we need the word of God to get his perspective on things when life is hard. And when God seems to be unfair, and when we falsely believe that our pursuit of him and that our obedience to him have all been in vain, we need God's word. We need to get his perspective on how to deal with the trials of life, how to deal with the hard issues of life. We need that private time in God's word and in prayer, asking God to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know him better. Asaph says, until I entered the sanctuary of God. But God's sanctuary was also the place where his people gathered together for worship. And I think the implication here in Psalm 73 is that Asaph had been avoiding meeting together with the people of God. That always happens when we get hurt or confused and we don't think that God is treating us fairly. Isolation then leads to self-pity and we begin to develop a martyr's complex where the problem is always somebody else's and never our own. But coming back into the sanctuary, Asaph heard the word of God, and Asaph saw others who in the midst of their own struggles, in the midst of their own questions and doubts and fears and hurts and trials and pain, still believed in God. These people still trusted him. They still surrendered their lives to him. They still followed him and served him. And their example helped Asaph to deal with his own embittered heart. So never isolate yourself from the people of God when you're wrestling through the hard issues of life and the seeming unfairness of God. My advice to you is just get into the sanctuary. Get into the presence of God in his word and in prayer and meet together with God's people. Rub shoulders with those who have suffered much but have learned great things in the midst of that suffering. That's what Asaph is saying. Number four, we need to gain God's eternal perspective on both death and judgment. Look at verse 18. He says this, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Now look at verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. When Asaph went into the sanctuary, he finally understood that these proud, defiant, and powerfully successful unbelievers may have thought that they were all invincible. They may have thought that God didn't know. They may have thought that there's no knowledge in the Most High, but they were all so very wrong. In God's own sovereign time, he would bring these people into final judgment. Like people who step out on a patch of ice and fall down, these proud and sinful men were strutting along in life with no troubles and no problems whatsoever. Life was on cruise control for them. And Asaph describes them like this in verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. But now Asaph knows that these very same people live in slippery places. And according to verse 19, he knows how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Guys, listen to me. It might seem to the godly and to the ungodly alike that God is sleeping, that God is totally unaware and totally unconcerned about the deeds of wicked men, and that there is not a day of reckoning coming. But that is not the truth. And Asaph finally got it. He finally saw it. He finally understood it. And it is so very important that we always remember that God is the one who ultimately holds the trump cards of both death and judgment in his hands. If the Bible makes anything clear, it's the fact that no one is going to escape death and no one is going to escape the final judgment. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. Praise God, guys. Praise God. If we don't live in light of that eternal perspective, then we're going to be like senseless beasts who live and die without a single thought of eternity. And so to get out of this life isn't fair pity party, we've got to face our responsibility as believers towards others. We got to take the time to think about God and about his sovereign dealings with us biblically. We've got to meet with God and we've got to meet with the people of God. And we've got to gain God's eternal perspective on death and judgment. And there's one more thing that we've got to do. We have to recognize that God alone is our chief treasure for both time and eternity. Look at verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When Asaph finally recovered his perspective that God is truly good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, he realized that God had been with him the entire time, holding on to his hand. Isn't that glorious? That's what verse 23 says. Nevertheless, I am with you continually. You hold my right hand. The fact that Asaph got through all of this wasn't due to his strong grip on God, but it was due only to God's strong grip on Asaph. I mean, there is so much that I could say under this one point alone, but let me limit myself to the following three things. Number one, you and I should treasure God above all else because God is always faithful to us, even in our failures. That's the whole point and intent of verses 21 to 24. Look at it. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, and that's a beautiful word, I am with you continually. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. These verses reveal three lessons about how God uses our failures. First, he uses our failures to give us a deeper understanding of our total need of him. Guys, we all inherently have too high a view of ourselves and our own ability to live the Christian life in our own strength. And so God graciously allows us to fail in order to teach us of our absolute need of him. And that's what God was doing throughout this whole experience in Asaph's life. He was teaching Asaph of Asaph's total need of him. Number two, he was also teaching Asaph, giving him a deeper understanding of God's faithful love for him. See, Asaph came to understand that in the folly of his own self-centeredness and self-pity, he was like a brute beast before God. He was like an animal. And as the guy who was kicking himself for being such a great fool, he says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. He realized that God had not left him in spite of his senseless, ignorant behavior. God was still holding on to his right hand. I think that is amazing grace. And number three, he uses our failures to give us a deeper understanding of our need for his word and of his spirit to counsel us and to guide us safely to heaven. That's what verse 24 is saying. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Guys, that is a promise. That is a great doctrine of the final preservation of the saints. Those whom God has predestined and called, he's also justified and glorified. He's not going to lose any one of us, guys. Not one of us who knows Christ is going to be lost. We are going to be raised up on that last day, even when we fail him in the muddy pits of our own self-pity. God will guide us with his counsel, and afterwards, he will receive us into glory. What an amazing treasure we have. And secondly, not only should you and I treasure God above all else because he's always faithful to us, even in our failures, but we should treasure him above all else because God is the only one who can satisfy and sustain us both in time as well as for eternity. Look at verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Again, let me say three very short things about this. Number one, while we should all thank God for his many blessings, we should treasure God himself as the chief blessing. Is that not true? Is that not true? Guys, listen, while God's blessings are innumerable and precious, we would greatly err if we treasured any of his blessings above God himself. That'd be like the college student who only calls home when he needs more money. And listen to what Asaph could now finally say. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides. That is such a radical claim. Listen, there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. How many of us here tonight can really say that? Should I not desire my wife? Should I not desire my children, my grandchildren? Is it wrong for me to desire a home? Of course not. But what Asaph is telling us, what Asaph had learned through the struggle of wrestling with the seeming unfairness of God was this. While we should all thank God for his many blessings, we should treasure God himself as the one and only most important blessing of all. That's what he's saying. And number two, we should be growing in our desire for God, in our heart's satisfaction in him. Would you not agree with that? And do you know how we can develop that? It's really simple. Listen, it's by beginning to really see how short this life truly is. Guys, when we begin to see other people whose hearts and lives have failed them, when we watch our friends and our family members die, and as we begin to get older, we begin to realize more and more that our very own hearts, our very own lives are also going to fail us. And we begin to ask ourselves these questions, what in the world am I living for? When this short life of mine comes to an end, what am I going to have left? Asaph could say this, whom do I have in heaven but you? But you. Can we say that? In light of the shortness of this life, we need to be growing in our desire for God and our heart satisfaction in Him. And number three, we need to be growing in the awareness of our own insufficiency and God's all-sufficiency. I love what Asaph says when he says, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Listen, guys, you can't make it through your problems on your own. You can't. Your heart will fail you. Your flesh will fail you. You get all these questions, all these doubts, all these fears. You become discouraged and depressed. And in the midst of that, you need to say, yes, my heart is failing me. Yes, my flesh is failing me. But God Himself is the strength of my heart. God Himself is my portion forever. And I rejoice in Him. I find my strength in Him. I am insufficient for these things, but God is all sufficient for these things. As John Calvin said, for no man will cast himself wholly upon God, but he who feels himself in a failing condition and who despairs of the sufficiency of his own powers, we will seek nothing from God but that we're conscious of wanting in ourselves. Finally, let me conclude with this. We should treasure God above all else, not only because He's always faithful to us, even in our failures, and only because He's the only one who can satisfy and sustain us in both time and eternity, but also because He is the one who rescued us from judgment so that we could take refuge in Him and tell of all His wonderful works. Look at verse 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, he says. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, he says, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your wonderful works. Asaph was beginning to think back to the time when he was envying the wicked. And in light of the fact that they were going to perish and spend eternity in hell under the divine judgment of God, he finally concluded, why did I ever envy these people? Here's the point that I'm trying to make, guys. We too were once far away from God. We too were once those who were unfaithful to Him. We too were once those who were proud and arrogant, living our own lives only for ourselves. But guys, listen to me. God, in His great mercy, God, in His loving kindness, reached down to us with the love of Christ. And He rescued us from that judgment. And He made us His very own treasured possession. Should we not treasure a God like that above all else? And should we believe that for one single second, a God who's favored us with that kind of love doesn't have our best interest in mind, even when life seems to be so unfair? That's why Asaph could finally say this, but for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. Can you say the same thing tonight? Can you say that? Let me ask you as I close. Where do you find yourself this evening? Are you still living in verses 1 to 14? In a life isn't fair pity party where envy is at the root of that problem and where the goodness of God and the justice of God and the fairness of God and the sovereignty of God and even the holiness and righteousness of God are being called into question and where you're beginning to doubt the benefits of loving Him and trusting Him and following Him and serving Him and where self-focus and self-pity are the only things that really matter to you? Where you with Asaph have said, what did I get out of being holy and pure? What did I get out of seeking the face of my God? What did I get out of trying to be that obedient servant? Nothing but trouble and nothing but hardships. Therefore, God is not good. It just is not fair. Is that where you're living? Or are you living in verses 15 to 28? We have come to realize that in order to get out of this life isn't fair pity party, you've got to face your own responsibility as a believer towards others. You've got to take time to think biblically about God and about His sovereign dealings with us in our lives. You've got to meet personally with God. You've got to meet with the people of God on a regular basis so that the example of others in the midst of their own struggles and questions and doubts and fears and hurts and trials and pain, but who still nevertheless believe in Him and trust in Him and surrender to Him and serve Him, will help you deal with your own embittered heart. We've come to realize that God alone, friend, is your chief treasure for both time and eternity. He's the one who's always been faithful to you, even in the midst of your failures. He's the one who alone can satisfy you and sustain you for both time and eternity. And He's the one who rescued you from judgment so that you can take refuge in Him and make Him your refuge and tell of all His wonderful works. Is that where you're living tonight? Which half of Psalm 73 do you find yourself in tonight? Huge question, isn't it? Last Sunday morning in the sermon that I preached from Nehemiah chapter 8, I made the following statement. I said, Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon that he entitled God, the Best Portion of the Christian, said it like this. Hence, we may learn that whatever changes a godly man passes through, he's happy. Because God is unchangeable, is His chosen portion. Though He meet with temporal losses and be deprived of many, yea, all of His temporal enjoyments, yet God, whom He prefers before all, still remains and cannot be lost. While He stays in this changeable, troublesome world, He's happy because His chosen portion on which He builds as His main foundation for happiness is above the world and above all changes. And Edward says this, how great is the happiness of those who've chosen the fountain of all good. And he goes on to ask this very important question. He says this, what is it that really makes you want to go to heaven? If you could avoid death and live in this world without God, would you rather do that than to live in than to leave this world in order to be with Him? Guys, there is no greater joy than the joy of God Himself. I am not going to stand here tonight and pretend that I understand the mysteries of God in His dealings, His strange dealings with us as His people. I don't have an answer for that. But that's not the question we need to be asking. The question we need to be asking in the midst of all the struggles we face is, what kind of God do we have? What kind of God do we worship? And when we can finally get to that place with Asaph and say, I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, there and there alone will we be able to say, whom have I in heaven but You? And having You, I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail me, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us as Your people to be filled with self-pity, to be so focused on ourselves. Father, forgive me and forgive us for being like that. We get hurt, we get disappointed, we get discouraged, and all of a sudden, Lord, we have this pity party for ourselves, Father, and we betray the generation of Your children. We impugn You, Father, subconsciously with not being fair, not being just, not being good, not being kind. And we live in this world of darkness, like Corrie Ten Boom said at the beginning of this message, Lord, that there was darkness all around her, and darkness in her very own heart. Father, help us to